Morning, church. Sounds like you're all awake right now. I hope I don't put you to sleep. Peter, James, and John fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll be reading about that shortly. But that should not be our model, okay? Many times during the course of Jesus' 3.5 years of ministry, his opponents tried to kill him. In his own hometown, they tried to throw him over a cliff. There were places where they tried to stone him. But all of those times, they were unsuccessful. Jesus eluded their grasp. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. The year, the month, the day, the hour that God the Father had planned for his Son to be arrested, to go to the cross, to die, to be raised from the dead, that had been planned. God knew exactly when all of these things would happen. After Jesus and his disciples had eaten the Last Supper, but before they headed for the Garden of Gethsemane, in the book of John, there's a beautiful prayer, the entire chapter, 17th chapter, that Jesus prayed for us. But at the very first sentence out of Jesus' mouth in that prayer was this: Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And we believe this is a prayer that his disciples heard. John, the apostle, recorded it. And Jesus was saying, now is the time. The hour has come. Jesus knew exactly what was getting ready to transpire over the next hours and days. Multiple times he had spoken to his disciples and said, I will be arrested in Jerusalem. I will be put on trial. I will be convicted and condemned to death. I'll be crucified, and on the third day I'll rise from the dead. The 12 disciples did not understand what Jesus was talking about. They didn't understand the predictions that he was saying, even though he told them multiple times. They were anticipating an armed rebellion. You remember on Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and the people were laying their cloaks and laying palm branches in the path and way, and they were saying, Hosanna, hail, King of the Jews. And Jesus was accepting their adoration, and they began to understand that finally, after 3.5 years of showing his power and his might and his grace, that finally Jesus was going to bring in the kingdom of Israel and make Israel the great nation. And so these disciples, when they kept hearing Jesus talk about a death, a burial, coming back to life, it did not fit in with what they were thinking and what the masses were thinking also. After the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26 says, then Jesus went out from them to a place called Gethsemane, out with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and pray and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and praying, said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus was a man of prayer. He knew what was getting ready to happen, and he realized the crucial importance of him spending time speaking with the Father before these events. Now, it's good to read all the events, because in both in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of these record details about these hours in the Garden of Gethsemane, at the trial, the cross, the resurrection. And each one of these writers shares something a little bit different. They share the essence of the same thing, but different details come out. In the Gospel of Luke, we read that as Jesus was praying this prayer, that his stress was so great that he began sweating. His sweat was like great drops of blood. And Luke also shares with us that as Jesus was praying, that an angel from heaven came down and strengthened Jesus. Peter, James, and John had come into the inner circle. The other eight disciples were sort of sitting out on the periphery there. You know, any time that Peter, James, and John were brought, just those three with Jesus, it was on a very special occasion. First time we saw that was when Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus, 12-year-old girl, from the dead in Capernaum. The second time was when Jesus went on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John, they saw Moses and Elijah appear before Jesus in the cloud, and the voice from the Father saying, "This is my Son whom I love, listen to him." So Jesus brought these three with him into the inner part of the garden. So something special, something they needed to take note of, was getting ready to happen. They saw the great sweat. They heard his prayer. Three times Jesus prayed the same thing, and they saw the angel. Unless the angel happened to show up when they were snoozing. Hopefully not. But I think they saw him because it was recorded in Scripture. But three times Jesus asked the same thing, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me." And you know, the Father always answered the Son's prayer. But in this case, we will know. Jesus, all three times, he submitted himself, he said, "Father, not what I will, but what you will." And the Scriptures do not tell us what specifically that angel who came to strengthen Jesus said. But I suspect that it may have been the words that Isaiah had written as a prophecy 700 years before this, which revealed very clearly that the Father's will for his Son was that he suffer for our sins. Isaiah 53:10 said, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." And perhaps these were the words that the angel spoke. Jesus was saying, "Lord, your will I want to be done." And so the Father sends an angel to speak with him. And whether or not the angel said these words or not, I don't know. If I were the angel, that's what I would have chosen to say. Say, "The answer to your prayer, O Messiah, is recorded in the words of Isaiah the prophet. The Lord's will is that you be crushed and you suffer for the sins of mankind." So the Father was saying to the Son, and the Son yielded to the will, saying, "There is no other way for mankind to be forgiven of their sins unless they're paid for by your blood." And so he he said to the disciples, the time has come. Let's go. And while Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, friend, as if it's one final appeal, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Remember, it's night. Judas Iscariot had told the priests and told the mob that came with him that he was leading. He said, the man that I kiss, that's the guy you are to arrest. Jesus was fairly well known in Jerusalem. Why would not these guys have seen him? It was night. They didn't have any electric lights in the garden. No torches lit up there. This was just a very dark place surrounded with trees. And the disciples, most of them were sleeping. And so Judas, who knew Jesus intimately, he says, listen, you're not going to be able to tell which one of these guys is Jesus. I will go up to him and kiss him, and that's the one that you arrest. And then we're told in the other gospel that it was the apostle Peter himself who had that sword. He pulled it out, and there was a servant of the chief priest, the servant's name was Malchus. And Peter is thinking, we are engaging in battle with the enemy. Now the power of Jesus will come forth. Now we can strike. And so he pulls out a sword and takes a swing, I'm sure, at the head. Malchus was a quick young guy. He only got an ear. Scripture says that Jesus healed his ear. Immediately he healed him. I'm sure Malchus never forgot that act of grace on the part of the one that he went to arrest and crucify. But Jesus said, put your sword up. Put your sword up. And then he said, don't you think that if I wanted to be defended, that's the essence of it, if I wanted to be defended, I could call on my Heavenly Father and he could send 12 legions of angels. A legion is a military term, a group of soldiers, 5,000 in one legion. Jesus is saying, I could call the Father, and he would send more than 60,000 angels to my rescue. But how, if I did that, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? Jesus is saying to his disciples, I do not want to be defended. I have set my face like a flint, and I'm going to the cross. The prophets, hundreds of years ago, told about this. And what is happening is in accordance with what they've said. Now, Jesus had told these disciples months before this that he was going to die and that it was going to be him who was in control. John 10, 17, 18 said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." The death, the resurrection. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." Months before the arrest, Jesus was saying, "My Father loves me because I'm doing his will. I am laying down my life, and I'm doing it voluntarily." Interesting, during the times, during these hours, these days when Jesus was arrested, how often people were trying to get Jesus released. Pilate, Brother Tony Fu will share with us on Friday about the crucifixion, the trial before Pilate. But he said three times, "I find no guilt in this man." But Jesus himself said, "I'm going to lay down my life. I have the power to do it, and I have the authority to take it up again." The power of the resurrection. Jesus was in total control of all these events. Prior to these events, and even that very evening, Jesus told them multiple times about things that he was going to do. He told them that he would be arrested, crucified, raised from the dead. Over in Matthew 26, the very first, he said, "The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." That evening, at the dinner table, he spoke the words that we speak once a month for this table down here when we have the Lord's Supper. He said, "This is my body," speaking of the bread. And speaking of the one, he said, "This is my blood, the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." That very evening, he was repeating to them the reason that he was going to be dying. They're still thinking, "We got a rebellion. We're getting ready to start a revolution against the Romans." He told them that night that they would all forsake him. He told them that there was one amongst the 12 that would betray him. And they were so shocked by that statement, they all said, "Is it me? Lord, is it me?" And Peter, who's sitting next to John was sitting next to Jesus there at the dinner table. Peter said, "Hey, ask Jesus who it is that's going to betray them." And so John leans over and said, who is it, Lord?" And the Lord takes a piece of bread and he dips it in there. And he said, "The one to whom I'm giving this morsel." And this he was saying privately. It was not all the 12 of these guys were not hearing his words. And he hands it to Judas Iscariot. So John and Peter, they realized that Jesus knew who his betrayer was. And as soon as he handed him, gave it to him, then Jesus said, go and do what you need to do. And the Bible says Satan came into the heart of Judas Iscariot and he went up and went out and it was night. So Jesus had spoken all of these things to assure them, because sometime later that day, the next day, on Saturday, they would be second-guessing themselves. They would be thinking, if only all 11 of us had brought our swords, if only we had known ahead of time that this traitor Judas was going to be betrayed, we would have cut it off. We would have risen up. We could have taken that crowd, the power of Jesus. But why? Jesus was saying these things in advance so that when all of this had happened, they would be able to look back and say, Jesus said this was going to happen. Jesus wasn't taken by surprise. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robe and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. Then they spit on his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? It was night. Nighttime. The mob took Jesus bound to the private home of a man named Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the chief priest. He was the head over the Sanhedrin. And at his house was gathered the Sanhedrin, the 70 judges of Israel, the elders of the nation. They had been planning long in advance for this event. So Caiaphas let them know, okay, they're going to get Jesus tonight. You guys come to my house. We'll gather. We'll do the trial. Peter and John were both there. Matthew only talks about Peter, but the book of John says that John also was there. Matter of fact, when Peter got there, he's standing outside of the gate. John was known by the family of Caiaphas. And so John got permission for Peter to come in, so the two of them stood out there watching these proceedings. The men had come to put Jesus on trial, those 70. But their proceedings went against the basic purpose of a trial. You know, normally under normal law, a man is believed to have committed a certain crime, and they don't determine whether or not he's guilty or not until they have a trial. So he's guilty of a crime, they find witnesses against the man, they set up a date and a time and a place for the trial, they bring the witnesses forward, they give testimony, then the judges determine guilty or innocent. These 70 men and Caiaphas had already determined the guilt factor. They said he's guilty. All we need to do now is find some charges against the guy and find somebody who can bring these charges against Jesus and make the charges stick. But the Sanhedrin did not want to, quite often you see in the New Testament, Jews get mad at the Christians and they stone him. Stephen, he didn't go to trial. He spoke, he testified, and they stoned him to death, you know. And some say, well, why didn't they just stone Jesus? Because this was a man who was so popular amongst most of the people that if the Sanhedrin had him stoned, they would be in hot water. And so they needed to come up with some charges that they could take to the Roman governor, Pilate, that would lead Pilate to bring forth a guilty penalty, something worthy of having broken Roman law. But the only thing that the Sanhedrin could come up with, they said they found two guys who said, and their testimony almost agreed, but he said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Well, Jesus never said those words. Over in John 2, verse 19, Jesus did say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. He was not talking about the temple in Jerusalem with stones and granite. He was talking about the temple of his body. And this was a prediction of his own death and resurrection. He was saying, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'm coming back to life. Okay. But Jesus did not answer the accusations of these men. He knew there was nothing that they were saying that would stick. Okay? The prophet Isaiah, he even predicted the silence of the suffering servant of the Messiah. Isaiah 53:7 said, he was oppressed, speaking of the Messiah. This whole chapter, actually from verse 13 of chapter 52 through the end of chapter 53 of Isaiah, is the most amazing prophecy about the suffering of the Messiah. Said he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus was quiet. This trial was against so many of the Jewish laws, the way they conducted it. According to Jewish law, it had to be held in a public place, never in a private home. Okay? It could not be held at night. It had to be held in the daytime. Witnesses could not be called at night. The accused, and most important, the accused could not be asked to testify against himself. And particularly, the accused could not be condemned on the evidence that he himself has spoken. And what did Caiaphas do? He said, I adjure you by the living God. He is telling Jesus, I am holding you to an oath. Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? That was the question that Jesus was not going to be silent on. He would not deny the truth. That was the question he was waiting for. And it was a question that should never have been asked, because it was his answer that brought forth the condemnation. And Jesus said, you have said so. That's a Hebrew way of saying, you said it. It's an acknowledgement of the truth. In the book of Luke, is it, I believe, or Mark? He gave the answer. They translated that sentence. He said, I am. I am. Jesus was condemned because Caiaphas, he says, we don't need any more testimony. These guys that come here, we don't need any false witnesses. Jesus has condemned himself. What do you say? I say he's blasphemed. What do you say? And there were a crowd of 70, and 69 of them, maybe it's just 68, they said, he's guilty. Joseph of Arimathea did not agree with it. He did not. And Nicodemus, who was also a member of the Sanhedrin, he probably did not agree with it either. These men, they were just, it was total mockery of justice. But it says very clearly, remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead, John chapter 11, that when the word of the raising of Lazarus came to the ears of the Sanhedrin, says, from that day on, they plotted to take the life of Jesus. And just before Jesus went into the garden, it said the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. Jesus wasn't interested in defending himself. But when he said, I am, I am. He did not want the people to misunderstand what he was saying. He went on to make the certainty of who he was even more certain. He said, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, that's God's throne, and coming on the clouds of heaven. These are words that Jesus was making reference to the great vision that Daniel had had 500 years before this time. In Daniel, he said, "In my vision at night, I looked and I saw one before me like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." This is a vision that God gave Daniel of the coming Messiah. He said, "At night I looked, and there was one like a son of man." You know what Jesus always referred to himself as? The Son of Man. And he was taking it from this. He was helping people understand all through the 3.5 years of his ministry that he was identifying himself with the prophecy of Daniel, which is a clear prophecy of the Messiah, because he says he approached the Ancient Days. He was given authority, power, sovereign power, and glory. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. The scriptures are very clear. God never allows anyone to worship just a man, but only God. The book of Revelation, 2 times we see the apostle John bowing down and worshiping angels. The angels say, "Don't do that. We are just servants of God like you." But here in the vision of Daniel, we see the Messiah, the divine Messiah being worshiped, the one who has dominion and power and kingdom. And here before the Sanhedrin, Jesus says, he says, "Yes, I am the Messiah, the Son of God. And in the future, you will see me fulfill the role that Daniel spoke of. All peoples, nations, men of every language will worship me. You will see me seated at the right hand of God." The Sanhedrin, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. That's why Caiaphas stands up, rips his robe. Because see, if Jesus was not God, his words would have been blasphemy. Blasphemy. That's a word we don't use too often. The act of insulting God. Contempt. Showing contempt for God. Showing lack of reverence for God. And if Jesus were not God, if he were not the Messiah, the Savior, his words would have been blasphemy. The Sanhedrin rejected his statement, his personal testimony of who he was. So the high priest announced, "Time to kill him." And they all agreed, except for Joseph, and probably even Nicodemus, who was also one who came to help bury Jesus. He probably also rejected it. The trial of Jesus was a mockery of justice, perpetrated by the very men who were given the responsibility of maintaining law and order and justice in their nation. And the depths of their sin and deprivation and lawlessness is seen in this. But it was all planned by God. In advance, before the foundation of the earth, before God ever made Adam and Eve, he knew that men would all fall into sin. Before he ever made heaven and earth, Adam and Eve, animals and plants, he already determined that he himself was going to have to come to earth. And he planned out all of the details of his own death, of his own trial, of all that was happening. And he made sure that his people would have testimony of this hundreds of years before it all happened, so that when it happened, they could look back in the scriptures and say, "Ah, it's all planned." After Jesus was crucified, rose from the dead, buried, rose from the dead, spent 40 days on earth with his disciples, spending a lot of time sharing with them the prophecies in the Old Testament. And after 40 days, he ascended into heaven. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, and they began testifying. And Peter himself, in before the people of Jerusalem, he was sharing about the death of Jesus. And he spoke these words, said, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." They say, "What is God's plan?" Yes, but it was still the most abominable thing, most evil thing human beings have ever done, to crucify, to murder unjustly the Son of God. And that greatest sin of all has brought about the greatest good of all. I think it's in Hebrews. It says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This was the means that God had devised to bring about the salvation of all who believe and obey Jesus. Either Jesus is who the Scriptures claim him to be, the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh, Yahweh, the Creator. And the Bible is very clear that that is who Jesus is. If that is not true, then Jesus is the most diabolical liar ever to walk the face of earth. I know and believe in my heart Jesus is God. There's no other name given to men on earth, given by God, by whom, through whom we must be saved. I believe that. What is your conclusion? What is your conclusion? Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that in the Scriptures, all through the Scriptures, from beginning to end, you are showing to mankind your plan for our salvation. And we thank you that it happened exactly as you planned. Were we standing in the garden with the disciples that day and the mob came, we would probably stand up in defense too of the one that we love so dearly, because we wouldn't have understood either. But we thank you, Lord, that you went to the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.